Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just going to grab a verse from the end of last week before we move into the section we're going to look at tonight. We're going to be primarily skipping over chapter 7 through 7, 8, and 9 in 2 Corinthians, because they don't really bring up a problem, a conflict. They simply are talking about the matter of finishing the gathering of a gift. And this survey is primarily looking at the doctrinal problems that are going on in the churches. I'm sure a person could probably construe the giving of a gift and how it's going to be taken care of as a problem. But we're not doing that. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says, "Do not become unequally yoked with the unbelievers. For what partnership or thing that is shared does righteousness have with lawlessness, or what fellowship is there light with darkness?" And it goes on a little bit further. A verse which we said last week in closing, usually we use to tell our kids, you don't marry unsaved people. And that's true, but that's not primarily what this verse is about. This verse in the context of 2 Corinthians is first and foremost about the fact that you do not link arms and ministry with unsaved people. And I'm not for sure, but I think we picked on Ben last week as an illustration. If Ben goes to a cross-country dinner, or let's say it's something he's not in charge of. So let's say he helped at the high school wrestling team, and they have a dinner at the end of the year, and they ask him to come, would you show up at this? And he comes, and whoever's in charge of it asks a Mormon to pray. Does Ben stand up and go, oh, no, I will not join arms with an... Well, see, it's not really technically a religious event. It's a secular event. It's a secular dining thing. And out of formality, because we're in a town that still has a little bit of religiosity to it, we still have a prayer. I'm just going to guess most communities, if they have an end-of-the-year banquet, they don't pray at all anymore. Just because that's been ruled illegal to do anyway. So we use that example, and we use that in part because it was something that Ben had mentioned, and so it provided a good illustration. But what he's talking about is in terms of doing ministry. So if we have a church that comes to us, and this has happened in Royal City as an example, where we've had the Mormons that have come to us and said, we want to partner with you in ministry. Now, it's been a very long time since they've ever come and talked to me about that, because they know very firmly where I stand, and I've been here long enough. I think they must tell the Mormon missionaries, just leave them alone. But I remember when Lance was here, saying that the missionaries showed up and said, we want to work with you. And Lance is like, no. Well, we believe the same thing. And Lance says, no, we don't. And so he went over and explained that to them. That's an example of this type of thing where he's saying we are not to be unequally yoked then with unbelievers. Is it possible sometimes when you do an event that there may be unbelievers that are participating in that? Yeah. In other words, our churches work together with VBS. Is there a possibility that somebody doing something in VBS, helping out, I don't know what capacity, that maybe they're an unsaved person? I mean, do we go through and vet every person that volunteers to help with VBS? No, we don't. So there's certain people that help that maybe are helping with a craft or something like that, or shuttling kids back and forth. But you don't knowingly go into a thing such saying, well, that person is clearly an unbeliever, and I want them to teach this class. You don't do that, and you don't link arms. And this is what he was getting at. Now, the larger issue, if you turn over to chapter 11, and we've come back to this verse every week we've been here, we've started with this verse. Tonight we started with verse 6, because we're going to be over here in chapters 10 and 11. This is really the larger issue in the book of 2 Corinthians. He's dealing with false apostles, ministers of Satan, he says. And he says, verse 12, what I'm doing, I will do in order that I might cut off an opportunity from those who desire an opportunity, that they might boast, that they might be found just like us. So in other words, there are people that want to be treated like Paul. They want people to look at them just like they look at Paul. But he says about them in verse 13, for such ones are false apostles. Number one, he says, they're deceitful workers. They work, but they use guile to deceive people. Thirdly, they transform themselves into ministers of Christ or apostles of Christ. But this isn't a surprise, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is not a great thing if his ministers transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. What is he saying these guys are? They're ministers of Satan. And they're ministers of righteousness. And it's very, to me, very enlightening for us to be reminded, Satan's ministers oftentimes are going to teach righteousness. They're going to teach people to be good. They're going to teach people that there's moral and there's right and wrong. And Satan's ministers will do that. But they're going to do it without God. And they may even name the name God, but they're never going to teach you how to depend on God in the Word of God. They're never going to teach you that you really can't be moral in and of yourself. You're going to fail. Only God can make it possible for you to be righteous. And they're not going to really present that. And so these are the people that he's been dealing with all through this letter. He's been leading up to that. And I don't want to go through and review everything he did, but he started at the beginning talking about, we encourage people. You don't get real encouragement from, and we've got encouragement because we've had to be encouraged. We get to encourage others because God's done a work in us when we've gone through hard stuff. And one of the things we've emphasized in 2 Corinthians that Paul does in this letter, he says, we've gone through some really bad, really hard stuff. And he starts off talking about it in chapter 1. And he's gone through there systematically throughout this book. He keeps laying out these cases. We did it last week in chapter 6 where he talked about some hard stuff they've been through. We're going to go through another list of hard stuff tonight. And basically what he's saying is, these guys, when they come in there and they wave their flags and they put up their banners and they're going, hey, we're selling Christian snake oil, which is essentially what, in other words, they're teaching, they're presenting a religious way of life without God. So it's like a snake oil salesman. Drink this 90% liquor thing here, and it'll fix everything you have. You'll grow your hair. Your toenails will be clear, and, you know, everything, that's what snake oil is. You guys all know what that is. Well, they're doing it on a spiritual level. That's what they're promoting. And he said them, what did he say back in chapter 2? They peddle the word. They treat the word as though it's a commodity to be peddled. So these guys are in it in part for this. Doesn't entirely mean that. But that's part of what these false teachers are in for. So let's go back to chapter 10. I don't know if we're going to get through all of this evening. I might have to save some of this for next week or a couple weeks down the road. But just because there's a lot of stuff in these couple chapters. But he says in verse 1, he says, I, Paul, myself, I encourage you through the meekness and the forbearance of the Christ. Now, when he talks about the meekness and forbearance of the Christ, I don't believe he's talking about Jesus Christ's meekness and forbearance. He's talking about the meekness and forbearance that should characterize those who are a part of the Christ. There's a certain frame of mind, a meekness, a focusedness that you ought to have. And secondly, there's a forbearance that goes with that. This word for forbearance, it's the word that we just started looking at on the Tuesday morning Bible study as we're looking at patience and related terms. This word is a word literally that means to be reasonable. It's built off a word, it's built off the word, one of the words for vain or empty. And it's the word that emphasizes empty of goal. And the idea of this word is, to let a thing go. Just let it go. Sometimes you've got a goal. Every one of us in here can probably testify as adults, hopefully the kids probably understand this, but as adults, we've had something. It's a really good idea. It's something that actually would be worthy of being pursued. But we've had to give it up and let it go because it was going to cause problems. Not everybody was on board. I don't fill in the blank. Josh had this conversation with me back a few years ago about the importance that sometimes as Christians, we just can't ever see past the fact that just because we've done something for a period of time doesn't mean we have to do that same Christian ministry thing forever. Some Christian ministry things, it's time for it to come to an end. That doesn't mean we stop serving. We're just going to serve in a different capacity, in a different place, a different situation. But we have a problem with that as Christians. We just think, hey, this is the way it's done. We got to always do it this way. We got to always do this thing. Always this ministry. And that involves maybe like a seminary, you know? Maybe a seminary served its time and it's time for it to go. We were just having this conversation. And this would be an example of that. That within the Christ, if there's going to be a conflict or something within Christ, sometimes you need to let a thing go. And so Paul says, I'm encouraging you on this humility, this meekness, literally. Being tame. Paul's being tame. It's really the idea of meekness, is be able to be focused and be able to be tame. I always think of a person that takes a dog, and the dog's been well trained, and the dog stays at heel and it follows them, versus the dog that, well, you know, if you don't have a dog that you're trained to walk right beside you. We used to walk the Orth's dog once in a while when they'd be gone and take it out there. And if the thing is, you take a dog for a walk, what does it do? It walks five times the distance you do, because they're out back and then back in, sniff you, and then off back like this. And they don't. But I've been with people that have had a dog that's trained to just stay right there unless they tell it to go off.
Sorry.
No, I don't mind that. That's a normal dog, you know, in my opinion. I've never had a dog like that, and I've had two dogs in my life, and they weren't trained to do that. So, but that's this idea of meekness, is that it's tameness. It's being able to stay focused, be able to stay focused on what they're supposed to do rather than just, you know, running willy-nilly. And Paul says, so there's a meekness and a forbearance of the Christ. And he says, who, referring to himself, who according to appearance is lowly among you, but absent I am bold. He's going to come back to this idea. This is something he's accused of. And Paul's saying, okay, we'll start with that. Everybody says, when I'm before you, I'm humble, I'm low. When I'm away from you, oh, I sound really tough. I can write tough letters, but I can't really be tough in person. He says, verse 2, actually, one of the words that we use for supplication here, he starts with, I beg or I make a request of you, he says, that you, not while being present, that I might be bold in this confidence, which I consider to be very daring over certain ones that consider us as though we are walking according to the flesh. In other words, he says, okay, I'm going to be bold now. There are people in your church that claim that we're walking according to the flesh. Now, I think that there's two groups that are doing this. Some of them are some believers in the church, and they've come under the influence of the false teachers, and some of them are the false apostles that are promoting this, and these people are listening to this. And they're saying, oh, Paul walks according to the flesh. That's the way he gets his stuff done. But Paul says, well, we are walking, he says, we are walking in flesh. Yeah, that's where, but not according to. He switches in the Greek from kata, and then the word flesh in the accusative case, to en, and flesh in the locative case. The idea being, yeah, we're in flesh walking, but, he goes, but we are not acting as a soldier according to the flesh. So Paul says, I don't really, yeah, I live in flesh, I have to operate in flesh, but he says, that's not my standard of how I work. Now, one of the next things. He says in verse 3 that I do not war according to the flesh or act as a soldier. This specific term emphasizes soldiering as an individual soldier. Now, when the New Testament writers talk about soldiering as it relates to the Christian life, what spiritual enemy are they emphasizing in particular?
Satan.
Because Satan is the only enemy that you put the armor on. You don't put the armor on for your flesh. You don't put the armor on for the world. But what have we seen about these guys that he's happened to deal with? The real troublemakers are false apostles, ministers of Satan. Okay? So this is a satanic conflict that he's dealing with that's causing a problem in this church. Okay? On top of that, he has mentioned different things about Satan several times in here, and we're going to get to those in just a minute. So he says in verse 4, and this is a verse that I hear a lot of people quote this, but I sometimes don't know if people always get it, and hopefully you understand this. If not, hopefully we can clarify it. He says, for the weapons of this soldiering, this act of soldiering, he says, they're not fleshly weapons. In other words, I don't have to resort to my flesh, to what it can do. I don't have to resort to my zeal. I don't have to resort to my anger. I don't have to resort to fill in the blank things from your flesh.
Is that the word flesh? The NIV has the word world in the last couple of times.
Really? Yeah, it's the word flesh. It's the adjectival form of the word. In verse 4, it's adjectival form sarkikos. And in verse 3, it's sarka, which is just the noun sarx, flesh, yeah, in the accusative case. So, yeah, it's the flesh twice. So he says, the weapons of our warfare, they're not fleshly, but they are powerful by God for the overthrowing of fortresses, and the overthrowing, again, he uses the same word that he uses for the overthrow of fortresses in first, there are strongholds, and then he uses that same word again as a participle, the overthrowing of logical reasonings. That's going to be a key word in this, what he's going to talk about here, logical reasonings. And everything that is high, that raises itself against the experiential knowledge of God, and he says, and the goal of it is taking captive every result of the mind. He uses this word noema. This word, noema, see if I can pick it out here. Five times. Five times this word noema occurs in 2 Corinthians. Outside of 2 Corinthians, and I thought I had it written down here, but I can't find it right now. I think it occurs maybe one other time outside of 2 Corinthians. It's the product of the mind. It's the we might call it a conclusion of the mind. And so he says, our result is to lead as a captive the conclusions of the mind, verse 6. And he says, and then we have a readiness to avenge every disobedience. So Paul says, you know, you think I'm not tough? Hey, I'm going to be tough. I'm going to avenge every disobedience. But then he says, whenever your obedience is filled up. In other words, what he kind of says at the end of this, what I'd really like is to deal with this in such a way that you guys end up being obeying. So the only people I have to deal with that are disobedient. A lot of people talk about, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And then he goes through what they're able to do. And what he's talking about in the context of this book is that what Satan is doing, as Satan deals with causes these problems, Satan knows how to mess up our thinking. Satan can't read our minds. But he watches us, and he looks at Jim, he looks at Ronnie, he looks at Peg, he looks at each one of us. He knows people, and he knows the way you kind of live your life and you respond, and he knows the things that the way your mind, shall we say, works. So he knows how to interfere with this process to draw certain conclusions. I want to go back and I want to look at some examples of this in 2 Corinthians, of this word mind that he uses here. And I want to go back to chapter 2. And we've looked at a couple of these already. But chapter 2 and verse 11. Here he's been talking to them, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, about these this man that in some way or another has gone through some sort of a punishment by the majority of the church. We don't know who this man is. We have guesses that he might be the guy from 1 Corinthians 5, but we don't know that for sure. But Paul tells them in verse 10, he says, but to whom you deal graciously in anything, I also. For indeed, he says, what I have dealt graciously, if I've dealt graciously with anything, I've done so in the person of Christ. In order that, verse 11, in order that Satan should not, now our Bible say to take advantage of, it's a form of the word covet. This is the same word that's translated elsewhere, coveting. And the word literally means to take more, because that's what the word covet meant, to have more. And so the idea is for Satan to try to get more of us, to try to get some of us, to take advantage of us then. For we are not ignorant of the results of the conclusions of the mind from him, the things that are involved in this. In other words, we know how he messes around with the way we think, the things that he suggests to us, and the conclusions that we draw. And one of those conclusions are, and this happens in a church, it was happening in this church. Now, if this is the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, think about the scenario. We don't know that it's that guy, but let's think of the scenario. when he writes 1 Corinthians, the problem is this guy is living in an illicit relationship that he shouldn't be in. And the people are proud about it. They're arrogant. Look, we can tolerate this guy. We're tolerant. And Paul goes, you guys ought to be ashamed. And he says, when you guys get together, put him out of the church. Okay. Now, if it is that guy, now the guy apparently has stopped that bad behavior. He wants back in the church. But now there's the potential that Satan is taking advantage. We don't know for sure that he is, but Paul's suggesting that he could, to say, no, stand your ground. Don't give in. Don't let him back in. Don't do that. And Satan can do that. He can encourage us to be rather inflexible as Christians, to rather be kind of hard-headed. We made up our mind, we decided, and we never are willing to go back and revisit the fact that, well, maybe that it's time for that thing to stop. Maybe we don't need to do that anymore. And as a result, he gets us to process or to think through this. This has to do with the way we relate to other people in the body. Turn to chapter 3. We have another matter here. Now, he doesn't say in this context that Satan is responsible for it. But to me, it's interesting that it bears similarity to the next passage we're going to look at. And he's talking about Israel, that when they read the law, he says, but the results or the conclusions of their mind, he says, were hardened. For until the present day, there's a veil over them when they read their old covenant. When they read the old covenant. So he says, when Jews read their Old Testament, they aren't going to be the best interpreters of that Bible. You and I sometimes think, oh, well, they're Jews and the Old Testament was for the Jews. They'll get it. But he actually says, no, there's a veil on their heart. So they're really kind of unresponsive to this. But on top of that, he says the conclusions of their minds are hard. They're unresponsive. They can't put two and two together. Turn to chapter 4. Now, chapter 2 clearly takes this conclusion of the mind thing and applies it to Satan. Now, chapter 4, he says in verse 3, if indeed our gospel is hidden or veiled, same word that he used over in chapter 3 about the veil with regard to us. If indeed our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this age. Now, he doesn't call him Satan here, but we've been over this before, and this is who this is. He's the God of the age, in whom the God of the age has blinded the conclusions or the results of the mind of those who are not believing, so that the light consisting of the gospel concerning the glory or the reputation of who Christ is, who is the image of God, should not shine into them. In other words, we talked about this last week, Satan messes up their thinking so that the unsaved, there's always something about Jesus Christ that's crucial to being saved that they don't see. There might be a lot of stuff, but it might just be one thing. But Satan, he says, blinds their minds, so that in their conclusions, they're always going to draw some wrong conclusion about who Jesus Christ is. And it's going to keep them from being saved. They don't need to know everything about Christ, but there are some things about Christ you do need to believe or know. Okay. Turn over to chapter 10. We just looked at this now. Verse 10, we have this same word. He says that one of the things that their weapons are designed to do, he says, is to deal with those things that rise up against the knowledge of God and take captive the conclusions of the mind. In other words, Paul says, we want to take captive these conclusions that Satan is trying to mess up, and we want them to lead them along so that they lead unto obedience rather than disobedience. Then turn over to the last one in chapter 11. And this is this passage, this one right here, is going to explain the verses we just read over there in chapter 10. Paul said, I would oblige you, verse 1 of chapter 11, I would oblige you then to bear with me for a little bit of foolishness or imprudence. For indeed, you do bear with me. For I am zealous for you with a zeal from God, indicating there is a zeal that comes from God that's a good zeal. There's a negative zeal that says I got to win at any cost, no matter what it, no matter what happens, no matter what I have to do in my house. Zeal from God says, I don't have to sit on my hands. I can do better. I can do more, as God makes possible. Okay. So he says, I have a zeal from God. For I have engaged you, he says, to one man, to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now he's talking about them as a church. He wants to present these believers as making up the church as a pure virgin to Christ. This is one of three references in the New Testament that would indicate that the church has become Christ's bride. Verse 3, but I fear, lest as the serpent fully deceived Eve. This isn't just deceived, but it's fully deceived. We've talked about this verse before. He uses this word here, and he uses it again over in 1 Timothy 2. And I, because he uses the stronger form of this word deceived, I'm convinced that when Eve took that fruit, Satan had her so addled that she thought she was doing the right thing. I'm confident that that's what he's getting at. Implying what? That Satan can get you so turned around that when you are absolutely sure you're doing the wrong thing, it can sometimes be not God's will. But you're sure it is. And he says, I am concerned. He says, I fear, lest as the serpent completely deceived Eve by his cunning, that the products of your mind, the results, this last time he uses this word here in 2 Corinthians, that they should be, my interlinear translates it, led astray, literally corrupted. Decay or corruption has been infused into the conclusions of your mind and you don't even realize it. He said, in other words, that's what's going to happen. Satan's going to get things in there so that the conclusions you're drawing are corrupt and you don't even know that they've been corrupted. Probably today we can get this really well because most of you at one time or another have probably maybe had to deal with viruses and things on your computer where the computer kind of maybe acts odd and some things maybe don't work quite the way they're supposed to, and you end up finding it's because some files have become corrupted in there. But you didn't know they were corrupted, and you're going along doing business as usual until eventually things would just aren't quite the way they should be. Well, he says, I'm afraid that he's done that, but he's done it here with the result of your mind. And here's the key now. He says that he corrupts your thoughts away from the simplicity, and then for some of your Bibles will have the purity that is into Christ. That is, here he's not talking just about my position. He's talking about me directing my mind into Christ, because he uses not the en preposition, but the eis preposition, which means directed into. In other words, you are to direct your thinking into your position in Christ. So, now we come back and ask this question. How is it, as he's talking about this thing that he's concerned about, that these teachers have done this? How is it that Paul says, the weapons of my warfare aren't fleshly? They're not fleshly weapons by which I undo these things. So what are these weapons that he uses? Well, you go into some seminaries, they actually fall right into the very trap that Paul's talking about here, because they think it's getting good godly philosophy and good godly argumentation and apologetics. And yet in reality, that I think is actually, if you compare this to 1 Corinthians, that's part of the problem. The key really is in this statement in verse 3 at the end, the simplicity, and then we have purity. We're going to focus on simplicity here. The simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this word occurs, this word simplicity. Let's talk about the word first, and then we'll talk about statistics. This word simplicity literally means unbraided. So the idea of it is what you see is what you get. There's no ulterior motive. There's nothing hidden behind the back. It's not braided with anything else. It's not braided with a false motive or some trick or some whatever it might be. That's the meaning. This word occurs in the New Testament 8 times. Of those 8 times, I should count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 of those 8 times are in what book? 2 Corinthians. Which again is telling you, one of the other things Paul's concerned about with these Corinthians is simplicity. Because the false teachers are going to lead them astray from simplicity. They're going to lead them from simplicity. Now let's take a look at these real quick. Turn back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 12. 2 Corinthians.
What's the word you're looking at?
In the Greek, it's the word apletes. Apletes.
And it's simplicity in yours, text?
It's translated simplicity. How does yours read?
Well, give me the. I'm trying to find the word in the verse. You're doing verse
3.
4? 3 or 4 there?
I was reading verse 3 in chapter 11.
Is it the end of that, though? At the end of the verse there?
He says, yeah, that he says, your Bible might say that your thoughts would be led astray from the.
Yeah, mine says sincere and pure devotion. Yeah.
Sincere, okay.
That's,
yeah, and this is why it is sometimes translated sincere. There are places that translated sincere because it's what you see is what you get. I'm not, you know, I could come on and I could get up and Ben is such a great guy and he's this and man, we are so glad to have Ben in the church. Now Ben, would you like to take this office in the church? You know, so in other words, all that praise and adoration. It's not really sincere. It was intended to butter you up so that maybe you'll take this office. It's braided with something. And see, the idea of this word means it's not braided. This would be you just telling somebody something, praising them for something, and you just praise them because you just really appreciate it and you want them to know that. Not because you got an ulterior motive that you want to butter them up so that you can get them to do something. Okay. So this is why they sometimes translate it sincere. I still think simplicity is a little bit more pointed at what he's going to get at.
Another, perhaps, down-to-earth illustration of that is alcoholism, and the world has a 12-step program to deal with alcoholism. The simplicity is in Christ. You walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Simple as that. You don't need to go through this 12 steps and work and do all that convoluted nonsense that they push it through.
That's right. You kind of jumped the gun on me there, but just fine. I appreciate it. I appreciate it because it's showing you that, see, you people, I think if we just present this, most of you people probably already get this. This is in a review, but it's one of those things that sometimes it's good for us to go back and remind ourselves. In the end, the Christian life really is a matter of simplicity. Sometimes when we go and teach through the Christian life, we can kind of almost give the impression that it's really very complicated and I've got to learn how to walk by the Spirit and I got to learn how to put on the armor of God and I got to learn how to deal with the world system and I got to learn how to be...
Book on the latest bad.
Yeah, and we can complicate it. And I'm even just looking at the way I teach the Christian life that sometimes we can give the impression it's complicated. But it's not. In reality, almost every aspect of your Christian life is going to go back to one very simple principle. That you are to direct your thinking to your position into your position in Christ. That's going to involve the way you deal with the flesh. It's going to be key in involving the way you put on the armor of God. Many aspects of the armor of God involve who you are in Christ. It even relates to how you relate to the world system. Because Jesus says, you know what? You're in the world, but you're not part of this world system. Because he says, he says in John 17, I'm going to go and set myself apart so you can be set apart. How's that? Well, he was going to leave the world. He was going to go up and sit down at the Father's right hand. And guess where you are now? You're seated at the Father's right hand. So from God's point of view, you've been set apart from this world. See, so all these aspects of who you are as a believer, in the end, it just comes back to you remembering, directing your thinking to who you are in Christ. It's really not all that complicated. There's a few other facets where this thing goes, but for the most part, that's almost the totality of it. And it can be summarized in a very simple statement that Jesus makes in John 15 that Jim went over with us a couple weeks ago. And he kind of reiterated this last week. Abide in me. He says, you abide in me, and I'll abide in you. See? In the end, it's very simple. So, but let's look at these now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians, thank you. I tried it again. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 12.
Yeah.
Well, there's a comfort for those. That's
the passage, isn't it? Well, he just got done talking about it. He says in verse 12, he says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity," now we actually have the word sincerity. See, this is a good place to demonstrate that this word has a different meaning other than sincerity. This word sincerity is a word that the background of this word meant to judge it by the sun. You've probably heard the illustration that sometimes potters would have a pot and, you know, they're trying to sell it in the marketplace, but it's got a crack in it, cracked in the kiln or something. So they would take their wax that they used for pottery and they would fill those cracks with wax. But a person would turn that upside down and look into it and hold it up to the sun, and they could judge it to the sun, and they could see, oh, there's a little sunlight coming through that wax. This has got a crack in it. And the first time this thing gets hot, that wax is out of here, and this thing's going to leak. See? So that's the idea. In other words, it wasn't sincere. It wasn't genuine. This thing's got a problem. So he uses both words. He says it's the simplicity and sincerity, he says, from God, and not, he says, in fleshly wisdom. So we're not resorting to wisdom that pertains to our flesh, how we can figure out how to put this together. But it's, again, notice what he says, in the grace of God. Where is the number one place you as a believer go to relate to the grace of God? Your position in Christ. Now, you do have grace from God with regard to regeneration also. But the number one place God points you to think about grace has to do with your position in Christ. And he says, and we have conducted ourselves in the world like this, but even more so towards you. In other words, Paul says, we don't act one way when we're out in the world and a different way when we're around you. We've acted this way, especially around you. But when we're in the world, he says, we act, what you see is what you get. We act in simplicity and we act in sincerity. We've been genuine in every aspect of our ministry, okay? He's contrasting that, by the way, to these false teachers, that they can't make that claim. Now, the next two are mistranslated. Chapter 8. Almost all your English Bibles, in fact, if you go and you look in your Greek lexicons, they're all going to tell you that in these verses, the word means generous. And it doesn't really mean generous. Generosity might be an outflowing of this. But he says in verse 1, I want to make known to you, brothers, the grace from God that was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in the great proving consisting of adversity, that is, these people were going through a time that proved them, and it was a hard time for them, and the abundance of their joy and the depth of their poverty abounded unto the riches of their, in your Bibles translated, liberality or generosity. But you know what it is? It's our word simplicity. It's, in other words, these guys didn't give thinking that they were getting something. These guys didn't give going, well, if we give 5 shekels to God, God will maybe give us 10 shekels back because we're poor. They don't give, well, we want to give this and let them know that we're really poor so that they think, man, those guys really gave. Now, Paul brags on them that way, but they weren't doing it that way. They just wanted to help. That's all they wanted to do. They wanted to help brothers in Christ. It was just simple. And would we say that they're giving because they were poor? Would we say it's generous? Sure. But that's not the meaning of the word here. The word literally means simplicity. Any word, we're not going to look at it again, but he also uses it again in chapter 9, verse 11, in the same way, where he's talking about a material gift. And he uses it, look in chapter 9, and he says in verse 13, he says that through the proof of this ministry, glorifying God over the submission and your confession directing it at the gospel of Christ and the generosity of this fellowship. This, they translated contribution in my interlinear, but it's a matter of fellowship. So this idea of simplicity that he's looking at is just, it's unbraided. Again, what you see is what you get. Now, this is what Paul gets at when we come over there to chapter 11. And we're going to put these things together here before we close. I do have another passage that Josh referred to Sunday that I want to hit before we quit. But he says in verse 3, he says, you know, the thing I'm afraid of, he says, is that Satan is corrupted. Like, or he says, like he deceived Eve, that he's come and corrupted the conclusions of your mind. You've drawn wrong conclusions. And I would say those wrong conclusions, since these are ministers of righteousness, those wrong conclusions are at least in part going to be how you are righteous. How would you live righteously? And they're going to come up with wrong conclusions. Now, what is one area of wrong conclusion that we could say in keeping with the book of 2 Corinthians? We kind of hit it a little, just real fast going by. One issue that apparently was a problem for these people, that these false teachers are taking advantage of. And it would affect righteousness. Let's put it this way. How do most Christians think that you would live righteously?
Giving.
Okay. That's not the one I was thinking of, but... Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you went and asked most Christians, how do you know what right Christian living and wrong Christian living is, what would they say is the standard? The law. If you went and asked most Christians, I'm talking about believers, because I think most believers are messed up by this. In fact, interestingly enough, by the way, that's one of the other words, interestingly enough, that Paul uses in this letter, and we'll hit it next time we come together, but it's the word measure or standard. It's the word canon. Canon was a reed that you broke off and used it like a tape measure to measure something. And Paul says there's standards. Well, there's a standard of the law. So that's one of the things that corrupts and leads your thinking astray. But what it's being led astray from is what he says in verse 3. It's being led astray from the unbraided, unmixed simplicity that is into Christ. Paul says, you know, think about this. When you find believers that are struggling in their Christian life and they're messed up and they've got wrong thinking, their heads are thinking and they're running off this and they're thinking like this and they're off here thinking like this and they've got all this stuff mixed up. I don't know where you go, but you know what almost always I go back and start with those believers with? I start with square one. Number one, let's go back and review the gospel. Let's make sure we're all both on the same page. But I'm talking about believers, so usually we conclude that. And then I start from the gospel and I do what? Move to our position in Christ. Now, we've just talked about, we believe in Christ, that he died. You died with him. He was buried. You were buried with him. He was risen. You're risen with him. And we just go back. Seriously, I found more believers that it helps them just to get back and think about the basic simplicity of what does it mean to be in Christ. And the gospel is a good place to start. But there's other things beyond that. I'm righteous in Christ. I am seated. What did Christ do after he rose? He ascended and sat down at the Father. I am raised up and seated at the Father's right hand. And you just start getting, and I've watched believers that their thinking is so messed up, and it doesn't fix every last problem they're dealing with. But watch their whole way of thinking change as they just learn to start, yeah, this is who God says I am in Christ. And Paul says that's the simplicity that's in Christ, and that's what Satan wants to mess up. And it has to do with the way your mind works and the conclusions of your mind. And he says that's what we do. See, and there's nothing fleshly about that because it's not a physical thing. He's not talking to them about physical activities. He's talking about directing your mind back to who you are as a believer in Christ from all this stuff that these people do. Now, I want to end with a verse that's not in 2 Corinthians. I want you to go to Colossians, and Josh referred to this Sunday morning. And I always think it's a really good verse when you get into talking about these things. Verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive him? By faith. You received him for what he did. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. So now walk in him. In other words, it's not complicated. Did he make you jump through a whole bunch of hoops to get saved? Was there a whole bunch of stuff that you had to figure out? Did you have to go through a class in philosophy to understand the depth of your depravity so that you could get saved? No, you didn't need any of that. It's a plain, simple gospel of who Christ is. And he says, being rooted and being built up in him, being grounded firmly, he says, in the faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. But watch out, he says, lest there's anybody that carries you away as captive or takes you, literally the word is to take you away as a spoil of war, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic elementary principles of the world. And what is the elementary principles of the world? It's Satan's world system. The age that we live in is characterized by this world system, Paul says in Ephesians 2, and not according to Christ. But he says, you have to watch out. He told the Colossians, you have to watch out for this. And you also have to watch out, because there are people that have developed religious traditions, and they will lead you astray, and they will have meandering philosophical arguments that will get your head spin around and turned around so much, they're going to take you over here and this and this and this. And I'll give you an example from just last night that presented itself. Andrew and Denali have two daughters. They have neither had a dedication at church for those daughters. Not that we're opposed to having a thing like that, but in our time we've been here, we've never had a baby dedication. But they didn't have their babies sprinkled or baptized. Now, most of us sit there and we'll go, well, I hope not. But you need to understand, Andrew and Denali have a book about why children should be baptized. Because they have, and they received it from a person that used to think like us, that you don't baptize them. But this person goes through, and I know the whole argument. They were willing to give me the book, but I know the argument because I've read books with the people that have the same theological point of view that this person has, and I know what they do. They basically say that we've taken over the promises of Israel, and therefore under Israel you circumcised all the boys. Now today we don't have circumcision, we have baptism. And baptism, just like circumcision brought you into the covenant family, so baptism brings you into this covenant family today by which we get the promises, but of course we don't get Israel's promises because those were literal, but we spiritually inherit the land, and we spiritually conquer our enemies, and we spiritually spiritualize until we're telling spiritual lies. I didn't come up with that. I've heard a lot of other people use that before, but that's what happens. And this guy wrote a book, and this was given to them. And interestingly enough, it was Denali that was actually telling us. Andrew didn't have a problem with this, but he was willing to look at the book and, you know, be kind. But it was Denali that read through this, and she says, but the Bible says this. And she's looking at the verses in the New Testament scriptures about what baptism really is and about what salvation really is and what the covenant really is, and realized this doesn't line up. This guy, she put it in simple terms. Both of them did. The person starts with a wrong conclusion. How you get blessings, yeah, how you get blessings, because that's the whole thing. If you don't get your children baptized, they're cut off from the blessings of the covenant family. So, who wants their children to be cut off from the blessings of the covenant family? You know, that sounds like a horrible thing. But this is assuming that there are covenant family blessings to be had in the New Testament. Well, there are blessings in Christ that are shared in this, but you have to be a believer to get those.
And legalism tries to satisfy you. Stop walking by faith and you take the control over it and take the control out of God's hands somehow. And it just doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
You can't guarantee your kid is going to be.
Yeah. And I don't know who the person was that gave them the book. They mentioned somebody, but I don't know that that was the person that did it. So I don't know whether the person that gave it to him is a believer or an unbeliever. I'm not going to say that that person was a false apostle like these guys. But the thing is it's a demonstration that there are Christians that read that book. In fact, they know of an individual that used to believe like us, that because that Christian read that book, that Christian changed their point of view, and now they've gone back to baptizing babies because of that book, because of the philosophical ramblings and meanderings in that book that is contrary to, as Paul said, the simplicity that is in Christ. It messes up your Christian life, messes up the conclusions of your mind, and it may even lead you eventually. Now, it's a different context, but it may even lead you to doing something that you go, well, I would never be in a church where we baptize babies. Well, I'm sure that the person that read that book didn't think that that would ever happen. But that person does now. That person firmly believes that that's what you should do. So, And it's, to me, it's a, it's, it just is an illustration. I hope when you sit in the Bible studies that we have in our church and you listen to the men teach, you can say, he took me to that verse and he showed me in the context that verse and what it meant. And we developed this and I could see that this is connected and that this is this. It's not just weaving something together that I'm going, well, I could never get that out of there. I've told you this before. In reality, I think the scriptures really, when somebody teaches the Bible, if you sit there and go, I don't know how you get that. It ought to be it done when we're done with the Bible study that you go, how did I never see that? It's so plain. It's right there. And I find that almost every time. If I don't have that, I know one of two things when I'm done. Number one, I'm carnal. That may be a possibility, and therefore I'm not in a very teachable state. Or number two, maybe the person is really teachable. There could be other options, but those are the two that I would draw as a conclusion. So if I'm getting frustrated, I usually try to go back and remember who I am in Christ and relate to that so that I can hopefully be teachable, so that my mind is working right. But anyway, hopefully this is helpful in helping us think through why this kind of stuff goes on. Why we have, sometimes in churches, we have these people that have all these things, and sometimes, honestly, it comes down to the very fact that you've had people that are sitting in churches and they've been absorbing teaching and instructions that are coming from unsaved men that are satanically motivated and empowered to mislead the way you think about things. And they don't throw the Bible to the curb. They use the Bible, but they misuse it. They misuse it. It's very plain. I mean, these people, these guys, if these guys were just totally throwing the Bible to the curb, I think the Corinthians would have been on to them. But it's not. These guys are using the Bible. You know, they got to be good. Okay. Anybody have any comments or questions here at the end?
Just really something I thought noticeable when he talks about leading us away from the simplicity that's into Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us into Christ, mm-hmm. and these false teachers are doing the exact opposite and making a plausible, logical argument for why you shouldn't go into your position. And then you end up messed up and you wonder how come.
Yeah. I might not get to it before we get together next time. Maybe somebody else has time to do it. But one of the things I was thinking at the end of the day, at when I was sitting in a Josh and Faze meeting, was I was thinking, I'd like to go through and look at how many passages in the New Testament for Christians have the idea, not just about being in Christ, but the very idea, directing you to Christ, pointing you that way in kind of specific language. Anyway, I don't know if I'll get to it. I don't know if I'll have time, but I'll put it on the agenda somewhere in the back of my mind. Okay, Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Again, always thankful that in reality, the Christian life is not all that complicated. We complicate it, and certainly other people try to complicate it. And certainly Satan wants to add these complications and corruptions because he doesn't want us to relate to that just very simple fact that you count us every day, every moment of every day, to be at your right hand in your Son, Jesus Christ. And nothing ever changes that. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this time together then. Amen.